chapter 11, verses 16 through 24. Once you have that, please stand together with me. Listen to the word of the Lord. And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Challenging portion of the Word of God. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word to you and the preaching of it this morning. Please be seated. Let's pray. And for strength, I know it takes a lot to get here on a Sunday morning, and sometimes we get to this place in the service, and you sit there, and we pray, you bow your head, and you're about ready to go to sleep. And it's easy to feel relaxed, so I'm going to pray that we'll be awake and alert, that God's Spirit would teach each and every one of us. Let's pray. Father, we come to You seeking wisdom and insight into the Scriptures. And this unique portion of Your Word speaks of Your plan for history, for Jews and Gentiles. And it's a marvelous portion, interesting illustrations we look at this morning given to us by Paul. And so wake us up, Lord, and help us, strengthen us, and help us to persevere in our desire to be holy as You are holy. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight. And Lord, uphold us each step of the way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you heard of the poet, songwriter, William Cooper? And it's interesting because his last name is spelled C-O-W-P-E-R. It doesn't look like Cooper, but it's William Cooper. He was born back in 1731. He was a very frail man, given to constant melancholy, to constant depression. He was born in Great Berkhamsted, England, and his father was an English clergyman, while his mother was from a well-known family of royalty. But he was a very unstable child. At an early age, he, as many fathers during that time, directed his son to study law. And upon the completion of his studies, however, the prospect of appearing for his final examination before the bar so frightened him that it caused a mental breakdown and even an attempted suicide. Later, he was placed in an insane asylum for a period of 18 months. And it was during this time that he was reading from the Scriptures a passage in Romans 3:25 that Jesus Christ is set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And reading this text of Scripture, God saved Mr. Cooper, and he began an intimate walk with the Lord Jesus, although he still suffered from melancholy. A few years later, he met John Newton, a famous hymn writer, and went to live with him and spent about 20 years working with him, and together they produced the only hymns. That's a particular place in England, and it was a great contribution to the field of evangelical hymnody. Throughout his life, plagued by periodic melancholy, even as a believer, often during these periods he even sought to end his life. It's interesting that some of his most meaningful hymns were written after these times. Until the end of his days, Cooper could never completely shake off the belief that God would not turn his back on him. In fact, on his deathbed, right before he died, said as his face lit up, "I am not shut out of heaven after all." So, a struggle of a life, and fearful, will God let go of me? Not understanding the inscrutable ways of God, he wrote these particular words. It's entitled "Light Shining Out of Darkness." I'm sure many of you will recognize this. God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable ways or fathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Oh, to understand the ways of God. And that's what we're looking at as we go through the book of Romans, specifically chapters 9 through 11. And now in chapter 11, oh, the ways of God are past finding out. Would God turn His back on one brother, William Cooper, in all of his despair? Would God turn His back upon His people, even the Jews, the nation of Israel? And that's the issue, the question that Paul has brought to us numerous times in chapters 9 through 11 of Romans. The proposition statement is this: God has called both Jew and Gentile out of darkness into the light of His holiness. We stand and walk in that light by faith alone. God's people Israel stumbled. And yet, it was all part of God's plan. And God used this to bring great gospel blessings to the Gentiles. Most of us here are Gentiles. We ought to praise God, even though who could comprehend the fall of Israel bringing blessings to the Gentiles. But that's what God has done and is doing. But now in our text, Paul warns the Gentiles, he warns you and me, that we not be proud. He says, you stand by faith alone. And at the end of the text, we'll see that he also leaves the door open for Israel to repent and to believe. Point number one, set apart for God's purpose. First fruit and lump. Interesting. Look at verse 16. There's two parallel clauses there in that verse, and they both give insights to each other. 16a, and if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. Now, Some of you have new King James, or maybe NIV, or New American Standard. You notice certain words in the New American Standard are italicized of dough. The translators put that in there. They read the word lump. And when you have a lump, they thought that the dough goes with the lump of dough and so on. And that's why they put that there. Really, it's better translated, first fruits, if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also. Or something like that. Some of you have was a New English Version, and the word order is a little different, but the same words are there. Now, what is this idea, first fruits? Once you see what it is, then you'll see why the NASB translated the way they did. It was accurate what they did. First fruits, as you go back to the Old Testament and tracing this word, in Exodus 23:19, they were called to give the first produce of the land. That's what's taught there. In Exodus 34:22, the wheat harvest is mentioned. And it's to, the first part of that harvest is to be given up during the Feast of Weeks, a celebration of what is going to take place in the final harvest. You see, anticipating God's blessings. In Leviticus 2:12-14, a grain offering is to be offered up, and this is at the Feast of Ingathering, the final feast, you see. And then in Numbers 18:12, various items are mentioned that are to be offered up unto God: olive oil, new wine, and also grain. But I think if there's one text that Paul's thinking about when he mentions this in Romans 11:16, I think it's Numbers 15:19-21. I'm going to read those to you. Numbers 15. Then it shall be that when you eat of the food of the land, you shall lift up an offering to the Lord. Of the first of your dough, you shall lift up a cake as an offering, as the offering of the threshing floor, so you shall lift up it up. From the first of your dough, you shall give to the Lord an offering throughout your generations. I think Paul, when he talks about a lump here in Romans 11, is probably referring back to the text I just read. It mentions a lump there. And so I think the translations of the NIV, NASB, are accurate. There's a first piece of dough lifted up before the Lord, is what we read in Numbers. And then from the whole lump, it represents the whole lump, the whole rest of God's blessing. It means the consecration of everything that follows. Lord, you have given us this harvest. You have blessed us. And we lift this one cake up to you as you have told us, acknowledging that all comes from you, acknowledging your blessing upon the whole. First fruits, in this context, in Romans, means the first Jewish convert, some teach. Okay, that's one view. The first converts of more to come. Although I'm not convinced of that view, because I don't think the context teaches that. Here's what I think it means. The first piece equals the patriarchs, or Abraham, if you'd like, with the fathers. Now, turn to 11:28. And here's why I believe that. And as you go on in the second half of verse 16, and then through the rest of verses, you'll see this come out. You're just going to have to hold these thoughts and just walk with me through the text. Look at verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved. And he's talking about Israel here. Israel is beloved for the sake of the fathers. Because of the fathers. Who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers. So what is the meaning? The first piece, which is the fathers, is offered unto the Lord. The whole lump, which is Israel, is consecrated or set apart unto the Lord as a result. The covenant head represents the rest. Now just hold that thought and move on with me now, because I want you to see the parallel here between 16a and 16b. The first piece that he mentions here in our text, or the first fruits, is parallel with the word root in the second part of the verse. That's why I wrote subpoint B, root and branches. Let me read it to you. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. Okay? The root is holy. The patriarchs were holy by grace in the covenant of grace before God, and their posterity, the children of Israel, were considered holy as well. Holy in their position before God, because we know they were not intrinsically holy in their daily lives before the Lord. So just keep walking with me through this. The root is Abraham, or if you want to say, the patriarchs. You'll see that as you read verses 17 to 24. You'll see what that means. Then there is a natural olive tree, or we call it the branches at times, he mentions. So you have the root of the tree, the base of the tree, and the branches that come off the tree. That's Israel. That's what that means. And then he mentions a wild olive. Later on in the text, we'll read about it. What's the wild olive? Wild olive branches, he mentions, are grafted into the root or the base of this natural olive tree. It's the Gentiles being grafted into the covenant of grace. Okay? The root, the patriarchs are holy, so also the branches, the Jews, Israel, are also holy in God's sight. And I'll show you that in just a couple moments. We'll look at some scriptures on that. But what does holy mean? And that's a tough one. It would be interesting to take the roving microphone and go around the room and just get everybody's opinion on what holy means. We probably have a lot of different ideas. It's an interesting one. Well, as you study this word in Scripture, you see that it is applied to God. We read about it in Isaiah 6 already. It's applied to particular objects of use for God. And it's applied to people, even the covenant people of God. James Boyce writes this, "Holiness means that God is set apart from us. That is, He is not like us. He is over and above and utterly beyond us." And that's good to kind of meditate on, because in our day and age, we hear people talk about the big man upstairs and all this kind of stuff. You don't get that when you read the Scriptures. People who had any inkling of who God was saw their own depravity and stood in fear, or fell down in fear before this holy, holy, holy being that they could not comprehend, you see. He is over us, above us, and utterly beyond us, so that we cannot even begin to imagine what He is like, except to the extent that He stoops to reveal Himself to us. And He has stooped down to us in His Son to reveal Himself to us. But to think that just because we know about Christ, we know all there is to know, and we can enter into God's presence as fools, we ought to think twice. Now, it's interesting, in God's attributes, What is God like? We oftentimes put holiness as one of the attributes. I don't know if that's the best way of looking at it. Because you see, holiness or holy is what each and every one of God's attributes are. You see, it's not just simply that God is love. No, God's love is a holy love. And God's power is a holy power. And His wisdom is a holy wisdom. And His grace is a holy grace. And so on and so forth. Holiness sets God apart from us and renders Him awesome to us. In contrast, we see ourselves as finite and as sinful. Now, also in the Scripture, holiness is talking about objects that are set apart for God's service. It means dedicated or consecrated or made sacred. The temple was holy. The Sabbath, the day of the Sabbath, was a holy day. It was set apart for God's use, for God's glory. And then people are described as being holy. It means they're set apart for God. The nation of Israel was holy because it was set apart and used by God, and I still think will be used by God for His purposes. Robert Haldane, in his commentary, lists numerous scriptures that talk about this, God's relationship with His people and their holiness. Listen to some of them. Deuteronomy 7:6. In this chapter, Moses is instructing the people on what they are to do when they enter the Promised Land. They are to destroy the Canaanite peoples and their culture, above all refusing to intermarry with them. Why? And here's a quote. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be His people, His treasured possession. You are a holy people. Now, if you look at the lives of the Israelites, you kind of go, wow, that's a hard one to swallow. But holy means set apart unto the Lord. And they were that. They were that. But let's go on. Deuteronomy 10:15, Israel had been very rebellious against God. Moses reminds the people of it. Nevertheless, he says, quote, the Lord set His affection on your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and loved them, and He chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. There's the root and the branches we're talking about, described there. Exodus 2:24, the people, remember, were slaves in Egypt. And they cried out under this harsh bondage. They cried out to God. Quote, God heard their groaning and He remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. We go through the Scriptures and we see this relationship between the patriarchs, which is the root, and the branches, which are the Israelites, the Jews. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, 31, this chapter foresees a day in which the people would fall into idolatry and they would forsake God who had loved them and delivered them from Egypt. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers, forefathers, which He confirmed to them by oath. Again in Isaiah, my chosen, the people I have formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. God has set aside a people and declared them to be holy. God, again and again, says, you are my people. I've set you apart. Now, He set them apart for His purposes. And what has God accomplished through the Jews? Well, you think about it. The Scriptures came through the Jews. That's a marvelous accomplishment and blessing to the world. The Messiah came through the Jewish race. The Gentiles are blessed as the Jews were broken off. The Gentiles have been blessed by that gospel. And the original preachers of the gospel, remember, were all Jews. And someday, blessings will flow to the world as they flow to the Jewish people. And so the Jews are accomplishing God's purposes even during their time of stumbling. They're still set apart under the Lord. He hasn't cast them off forever. Point number two, standing by faith alone. In this section, we see that he gives the Gentiles a warning in verses 17 to 22, and then he speaks of hope for the Jews in verses 23 and 4. Now, notice verse 17. It's an interesting one. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive, he's talking to us Gentiles right now, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Now, for some that do practice horticulture, there would be a problem here. Because you have this strong, vibrant root, this tree, and you graft in these weak branches that are contrary to the nature of that tree, and you just normally wouldn't do that. And there are some commentators who say, Paul obviously didn't understand what he was talking about here. He didn't know horticulture. He knew his theology. He just didn't know trees and what you ought to graft into trees. Others say, and there are even some in the Middle East to this day, that grafting in a foreign branch to a tree will give it new vigor. Now, I don't know why that is or how that works or anything, but there are some who are experts in this area, and they say occasionally, it's not common, but occasionally in the Middle East, this still takes place. But you see, that's not Paul's point here. I want you to notice something. Look at verse 24. If you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature. See, Paul knows this is contrary and this is not the right thing to do, but it was done contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree. Now, the wild olive represents what? Are you with me? The wild olive represents the Gentiles grafted in, and that's contrary to what would be good for the tree and for them. It wouldn't work. So why is Paul saying this? Because it's a picture of God's sovereign grace, His sovereign choice of the Gentiles, and His ability to bring salvation to those who have nothing, and to bring them into that root, into the covenant of grace, joining them with the patriarchs, you see, and giving them salvation in Christ Jesus. Even though Paul says, I know it's contrary to nature, God did it anyway to demonstrate His sovereignty. Interesting point. God's manner of salvation to the Gentiles is inscrutable. It's hard to comprehend. Turn to verse 33. It's where we're headed in this chapter. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. And that's what Paul is showing us here. Our salvation cannot be comprehended, but in God's sovereignty, pleased to demonstrate His sovereignty, He grafted the Gentiles in. Now, I'm going to walk through these verses one at a time, right down through verse 22. Verse 17, but if some of the branches, notice, were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. What's going on here? Jews and Gentiles, you see, if you're going to be saved, you have to go to the God of the patriarchs. You have to believe in the Messiah of the patriarchs. You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a Jew, you need to turn from your sins and you will be grafted into that natural olive tree, into the covenant of grace. If you, a Gentile, a wild olive tree, repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be grafted into this tree. Now, notice something. How many trees are we talking about? We're only talking about one. I mean, there is a teaching that's very popular in many evangelical churches today that God has a plan for the church over here and for Israel, a future plan for the nation of Israel over here. That's why some in Reform Camp distance themselves from that view that there's anything future for national Israel, because they don't want to be seen as holding to a view known as dispensationalism, which is, they believe, and I believe, contrary to the Scriptures. But you can't get away from it here. There are not two peoples here. There's one people. There's one tree. There's one salvation. You see? I remember I was at Biola years ago going to school. In between classes, I was sitting in my car reading the Bible and thinking about these kind of things. I was wrestling with these issues, and I read Ephesians chapter 2, and I saw where Paul said that the dividing wall has been broken down between Jew and Gentile, and they're one in Christ. They're this marvelous temple being built up unto the glory of God. And that hit me like a lightning bolt. I said, there's no two people. There aren't two groups. So what is this idea of these dispensations and God has a plan for this people and separate from them He has a plan for this people? And I realized that that wasn't true, that I had put on colored glasses as I read the Scripture and I was making it say something it really wasn't saying. One people of God in the covenant of grace. Notice verse 18, do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. In fact, we're going to be looking at that a number of times as we go through these verses. Why are we not to be arrogant? Because the source of our salvation, our whole life, is dependent upon this covenant relationship with God through His Son. And we are brought into that life. We are given life solely by what? Hope you know the answer to that. Look at Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, the faith, is a gift of God. Not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. In fact, you go on from there. In verse 10 he says, we're His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Even the good works we do now were all foreordained before we we're even in Christ Jesus. Good works that we are going to walk in by God's sovereign plan and design for us. Do not be arrogant. Why? Because salvation is by grace alone. And there's nothing, just because you Gentiles are grafted in, there's nothing that God sees in you that attracts Him to you and endears Him to you. It's solely by grace. All boasting should be set aside. All boasting. That's Paul's point. Do not be arrogant. Now, notice the temptation. Keep your finger in Ephesians 2, back in verse 19. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. You know what? There is always that sinful temptation that there's something in me that attracts God to me. And even now in our Christian life, we can fall into that. I've had a good week. I've been very obedient. The Lord really is pleased with me this week. Next week, I stumble and fall flat on my face and I grovel around and I can't talk to the Lord because I'm doing so poorly. You see, I think it's based upon my performance and not Christ's imputed righteousness. And that's false. Is there something in me? Look at Ephesians 2 again. 1-3, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were just a little anemic. You were dead. You see, God had to raise you spiritually from the dead. People are spiritually dead. That's why when we talk to non-believers and they look at us like, well, that's nice for you, and they're trying to be kind, they just can't see or hear. They're spiritually dead. You were dead, in which you formerly walked in these sins, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. That's the devil. And right now he influences all non-believers around us, and he used to be working within us and through us. That's where you used to be. No, you were not very endearing to God. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. We did what we wanted to do. We did what the flesh dictated. We loved sin. We lived in sin. We lived for sin. And he says, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So don't, Paul says, don't give in to the temptation, O Gentiles. They were broken off. The Jews were broken off. I guess I'm really special. I'm a Gentile. And he's cast them aside. They're gone. And we're the ones to talk about today. Gentiles. He says, get that thought out of your mind. Look at verse 20 in Romans 11. Quite right, they were broken off. Why? For their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. Unbelief. They didn't believe in the Messiah that came. They rejected Him. But he says, you stand by your faith. You stand by your faith alone. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Faith is a gift of the grace of God, the working of the Spirit of God within the heart that He regenerates, you see. And so, why are we tempted to boast when biblical saving faith says, I can't do it. Lord, You alone can do it. Faith looks outside of oneself and says, Lord, I receive You. I submit to You. I need You. There's nothing that I can do for my salvation. I have to find salvation in someone else outside of myself. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand by that faith. We walk by that faith. He says, do not be conceited, but walk in the fear of the Lord. Have that awesome, humble respect for God and His Word. Why? Look at verse 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. God is holy. And He's just. And the natural branches, the Jews that had all the advantages, they didn't believe in His Messiah, His Son. And God is holy, and so He broke those branches off. He cast them aside. We've read about it in detail in Romans. And He said, the same could happen to you if you stop walking by faith, if you turn your back on the Lord. Look at verse 22. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness. Now notice this, if you continue in His kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Remember the kindness and severity, the severity of God. The Jews rebelled against God and they cast the Messiah where? Out of the city, and they crucified Him. They would not believe. They stopped up their ears when Stephen spoke the truth to them. They wouldn't believe, see. And then the Gentiles come along, a wild olive. Kindness of God. And He opened hearts, and countless thousands upon thousands over the centuries have come to faith in Christ. But notice this, He exhorts us in this text to persevere. You must continue in the faith. There are some who start to run the race, they make a nice profession of faith, and then years later, you find out that they're not walking with the Lord at all. Did they lose their salvation? No, they never had their salvation. That's the point. Notice what God demands. Turn to Hebrews 12 and verse 14 and notice what He says here. Pursue, and it's in the context, interestingly enough, of holiness, of walking with the Lord, of being disciplined by our Father and walking in holiness. Pursue peace with all men and the... It can be translated holiness or sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. The idea that I profess to be a believer in Jesus Christ and I live like the world says a lot. It says that I will not see the Lord. The man, the woman who walks unto Christ every day of his life, yes, we stumble, we fall in many ways, and he picks us up and he keeps moving us on, following the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who reject the grace of God, and the example here is Esau, if you read the verses that follow. He had all kinds of opportunities, and Esau at every turn rejected the grace of God. Why? Because he was a profane man. He was an unbeliever in the Christian context of his day. But we are to persevere in the faith. John puts it this way in 1 John 3:2-3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. We're children of God. We walk down the street, and we really aren't set apart by a halo over our heads or something unique about ourselves. We step on the ground, and we walk. We don't float above. We don't do anything like that. Uh-oh, there's one of those. You know, they're floating above the ground. See, people don't know that about us, that we are holy in Christ. But what is to characterize our lives, even though people don't see necessarily the difference? The next verse, John writes, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, the hope of Christ's return, the hope of being made like him, purifies himself just as he is pure." Okay? If your faith is genuine, then God has given you the desire for holiness, for purity, for righteous living. And when you sin, and when you stumble, and when we blow it, there's something within our hearts, the Spirit of God, the seed of God, the Word of God, that deeply grieves us. And it's a very low point when we know, when we come to that place of conviction by the Spirit, I have sinned. I feel so bad about that. I so much want to be like Him. And I see myself as I go on in the Lord over the years as even more depraved than I ever could see 5, 10, 20, 30 years ago. There's nothing wrong with that. The more you see Him, the more you will see your own sinfulness and your own depravity. But if you know and love the Lord, then you will walk in purity, you see, as He is pure. A final point. Notice, "And they also," referring now back to the Jews, we're back in Romans 11 now, verse 23, "And they also," notice there is a promise here to the Jews, "and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again." God is able. He's the sovereign God. There is nothing hindering Him from grafting them back in. But you say the branches that are broken off, what do? You break branches off. You're working at home on your day off and you're trimming trees and so on. And you have a pile of them, and a week or two later, you come back and you say, "Boy, I really regret. I look at this tree. I destroyed this tree. I think I'm going to graft these branches right back in." And they're all brown, and you pick one up, and the leaves all fall off, and you have this stick in your hand. That's impossible, isn't it? But Paul's saying it's not impossible for God. Nothing is impossible with God. What's the hindrance here? If you read the text, the hindrance is their unbelief. Is God able to grant faith to sinners? Well, I guess He is. We qualify. He granted me faith, praise God, by His grace. And so you see, God is able, says Paul, to grant faith and salvation to the Jews. Look at verse 24, another encouraging word to them. "For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree," talking to the Gentiles, "and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree," if God could do that, That's a difficult one. That's even contrary to nature. God could do that and make you fruitful. Then, notice, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? How much more shall they be grafted in? It's their own tree. That's the point Paul makes. He saved the Gentiles, the wild olive, contrary to nature. He's grafted in to a cultivated tree. If God can do that, He can save the Jews. And people say, oh, but this just isn't done. This can't be done. That's the word of unbelief. God says it's unbelief that keeps them out. But I can grant them faith. I can bring them back. If you follow carefully his logic, verse by verse, you'll see that he's still talking about the Jews, the nation of Israel. Dry bones can be given life, and dry branches can be grafted back in and given life. That's Paul's point. A few thoughts of application. We'll conclude. As you look at this text, I think we can see the importance in the mind and heart of the Lord of holiness. Not just positional holiness. Not just a holiness where God can use you even though you're a rebellious branch right now. But the importance of intrinsic holiness as well. The writer to the Hebrews says, without holiness you won't see the Lord. Holiness is the fruit of having been grafted in, you see. The fruit that comes out on the tree of your life will be holiness. And it will appear, as we read about it, in the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. All those character qualities, the Spirit works within you and He moves you to a life of holiness. All of those qualities are holy qualities of Christ. And so don't lose heart. Don't give up. You stand only by faith. And that's the second point. The importance of your faith. We stumble, says James, in many ways, in a myriad of ways we stumble. And we can so easily be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Keep looking unto Jesus, you see. The life of faith is not the life of looking unto self, because that's very depressing. If you're serious at all about the Word of God and you keep looking at yourself, wow, that's a tough one. But if you're serious about the Word of God and you keep looking unto Jesus and the promises of the Gospel in Him, and you keep looking to Him, He will transform you. He will change you. Will you ever be fully satisfied this side of heaven? No, we never will. We will never arrive this side of heaven. We continually walk by faith until we see Him face to face. And faith is removed and sight is the way from there on out. A final thought. Israel, it appears to me in the text, has a future hope. Listen to an Old Testament text in reading this week in the book of Jeremiah, which is such a rich read. In Jeremiah chapter 46, verses 27 and 8. Listen to this. But as for you, O Jacob my servant, do not fear nor be dismayed, O Israel. And boy, these words would be so good during Paul's time. They're cast off. Their backs are bent over. They seem to be hardened against the gospel. And he says, don't you be dismayed, O Israel. Kind words of the Lord. For see, I am going to save you from afar, and your descendants from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return and be undisturbed and secure, with no one making him tremble. Wherever they are, God says, I will save you. O Jacob, my servant, do not fear, declares the Lord, for I am with you. For I shall make a full end of all the nations where I have driven you. Yet I shall not make a full end of you, but I shall correct you properly, and by no means leave you unpunished, undisciplined, because discipline is a mark of the Father's love. Now, God was faithful. He did bring the remnants back into the land. But I think this has a greater fulfillment than the remnants coming back into the land, as we have already read history. They were dispersed in 70 A.D., and the Jews, you know, in recent years, was in 1948, came back as a nation in the land. But I don't think that's the issue. God's people, the Jews, are all over the earth. And He will discipline them, but He says, you know what, I'm not going to cast you off as I have others because of the root, because of the covenant promises I've given to you. William Cooper had that hope through all of his struggles, through all those dark days in his life. At the very end, he was able to say, God is faithful. May God give you the grace and me the grace to say the same. Let's pray. Father, so much has been said in the text that seems complicated and difficult. I pray that your word, not mine, but your word would be clear in the hearts of your people. That you'd help us to see what you're doing in time and in history. That we would sing your praises even though we are amazed at how you work. Help us, Lord, as we continue our studies in this marvelous book. Strengthen our faith, for we stand alone by faith, which means that each moment of every day we look unto the Lord. We trust in Him. We rely on His grace and His Word. Strengthen us even for this week that is to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.